Good evening, everyone. We're in Isaiah chapter 8 tonight, so I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there with me if you would. I'd like to read the chapter, if I could, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in an ordinary letters. Swiftly is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerahkiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezizim and the son Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all of his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For thus God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are to say it is a conspiracy.' You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that these people call a conspiracy." You know, they had conspiracy back then. Do you know that? "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are the signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Zion. When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to the word, it is because they have no dawn or hope. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse the king and their God as they face upwards." That means dying. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Any questions tonight? We got that? Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would instruct us, that the Holy Spirit that you've given us, who inhabits our hearts, Lord, may feed us truth, that we might know our great God better. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us at the point of our need tonight, Father, wherever we are in relationship to you. Whether it might be in need of humbling or in need of lifting up, we pray, Lord, if we're struggling with fear, worries, doubts, anxieties, Lord, we pray that we would learn a very important lesson from this passage tonight. We thank you, Father, for the great promise of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, with us, God with us. And we pray, as we pray it often, that we would not only be challenged tonight, but changed, not just confronted, but conform to the image of him with whom we have to do. We pray again for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him, but you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 8 is very much a continuation of chapter 7. So I want to take a minute and just remind you of some things that we said last week. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are part of a larger unit in Isaiah. In fact, a major unit in Isaiah that runs from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 39. And then, of course, in chapter 40, you have a major kind of shift in the idea of Isaiah. And these chapters, chapter 7 through 39, are united around a single theme. And that theme is trust. Trusting God. Trusting God. The theme of trust that Isaiah deals with, he does so by way and use of contrast. And it is situational contrast. That is to say, Judah is not trusting in God. Ahaz, Judah's king, is not trusting in God, but they are trusting in other things. They are trusting in other nations. They are trusting in themselves. They are trusting in the occult. They're trusting in all sorts of things, but they are not trusting in God. And of course, the end of that is going to be devastation. That's one point that we made last week. The second point is the situation at hand. Here we are in a point in Judah's history. Now, you'll remember the northern kingdom, Israel, has divided from the southern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, the king is named Ahaz. And Ahaz, the name Ahaz, becomes synonymous with anti-God. Right? Everybody got that? In fact, Melville's Moby Dick, when he wanted to name the wicked sea captain Melville in this allegory, calls the captain of the ship what? Ahaz, who is hell-bent on destroying the great white whale, which is a representation of God or Christ and so forth. So you have King Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, has an opportunity to put his trust in God, although he does not. What's taking place at this moment in history is that Ahaz and Judah are facing serious threat. And the threat comes in the form of an alliance that has taken place between Syria and the northern part of the kingdom, Israel. Syria and Israel, who are under the overlord of Assyria, want to take over Judah. And they want to take over Judah with a specific purpose, and that is to make Judah and all its resources and military fighting age men part of their alliance so that Syria, Israel, and then Judah could turn and fight the overlord, Assyria. Has everybody got the picture? Now, there is a theological issue that's taking place here, and I draw your attention back to chapter 7. They say this, verse 6, look at it carefully. They say, that is Syria and Israel, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make ourselves a breach in its walls and set up, here it is, the son of Tabal as king in the midst of it. Now, why would that be a serious breach in the scope of redemption? Because Tabal is not from the house and the lineage of who? David. And that is emphasized. You'll see that when he speaks to the southern kingdom, verse 2, he calls it, when it was reported to, not Ahaz, although he is of the house of David, but it's emphasized by saying, when it was reported to the house of David. That is messianic. That is Christological. Here is this network of kings, this descendancy of kings, this line of kings through whom Emmanuel come, God with us. And yet this alliance, Syria and Israel, want to come in and they want to take over Judah, remove the line of David, the house of David, from the throne and install this puppet king that's not of the right lineage. You also see it again in verse 13. Then he said, now listen, O house of David. Everybody understand what's going on here. So there's Christological implications. And so you have Judah that's in trouble, facing this alliance between Syria and Israel under the overlord of Assyria. The threats, the banging of swords is taking place. And God is saying to them what? God is saying, trust me. Everybody say those two words. One, two, three. Trust me. That's what God wants. I mean, what would we call that if we were, you find one word we would call, starts with F and ends with the H, right? We would call that what? For by grace you are saved through. There's no faith. The people of God have no faith in their God. This is a serious breach. And of course, we looked last week at the fact that instead of turning to God, Ahaz and Judah turned to who? Do you remember? They turned to the overlord, Assyria. Everybody say Assyria. Assyria. They turned to Assyria, the overlord. And of course, what happens? Ultimately, the Assyrians, who are pagans, come to the rescue. And Ahaz meets them after they're delivered. And he becomes impressed with and engaged in and committed to idolatry. And he imports Assyrian idolatry into Jerusalem. The entire temple complex is rearranged, and they engage in pagan Assyrian worship. And so, yes, they are rescued, but Assyria becomes the new danger, becomes the real threat. Because in the Assyrian transformation in Jerusalem becomes the vanquishing of God. And so they enter, Ahaz does, and Judah, more than just an alliance, but really very much a covenant, whereby the idolatry of the Assyrians finds its way in and among the people of God. And the irony, again, is that the alliance of Syria and Israel is not the real threat, but the overlord whom they appeal to is the threat, and that's the irony of this whole situation. There is a third point we made last week, and that is that this text, this part of this passage in Isaiah, uses children as prophetic symbols. These children are prophetic signs. Their names are prophetic. Their parents are prophetic. The day of their birth is prophetic. So everything about these children has meaning. And I want to remind you of them. The first one we meet is in chapter 7, verse 3. Look there. When the Lord says to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and your son share Jashub at the end of the conduit in the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And so here God commissions Isaiah to meet Ahaz, king of Judah, and Isaiah is to not go by himself. He is to take his son. And Ahaz is inspecting the pools because this siege is coming around Jerusalem. And of course, water, the source of water is the primary concern facing a siege. And Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub, his name means a remnant shall return. And so there's an ominous tone to this, isn't it? Here's my son. His name is a remnant shall return. And the implication is you're going to be vanquished. You're going to be exiled. But there is also a glimmer of hope when it's all said and done. A remnant is going to return. So you can imagine Isaiah holding his firstborn son's hand and introducing his son to Ahaz and saying to Ahaz, this is my son, his name is a remnant, shall return. Everybody get the picture? The second son, of course, is fabulous. We meet him for the first time in verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall bear a child and bear a son, and she will name his name what? Emmanuel. Which means what? And we're going to see more of Emmanuel in chapter 8 and definitely in chapter 9. Right? Isaiah 9 is the great Christmas passage, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? And so this Emmanuel, this second child, is of key importance as well. The third son comes to us in chapter 8, the passage we just read. In fact, the first time you see his name, it's not given to us as the name of a child, but rather it's given to us as the meaning of the child's name. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write on it in ordinary letters, and here's the child's name. Swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. The actual pronunciation of that name would be Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. That's Isaiah's second son's name. And his name means hurry to the spoils. He has made haste to the plunder, or be swift to the booty and speedy to its prey. Depending on what translation you have, there it is. And so here's the scene, right? Here's a new son, a second son born or promised to be born. And it has implications. The birth of the son, when it takes place, and his name has prophetic implications. And so as we consider chapter 8 tonight, we see that chapter 8 begins with Isaiah being given a sign from God, and that this sign is to be given to everybody in Judah. It's to be given to Ahaz. Verse 2, it's to be given to the priest at that time. The high priest, his name is Uriah. It's to be given to Zechariah. Some commentators believe that was a prophet at the time. And it's to be given to the nation at large. Here is this sign from God to Isaiah, to the king, to the prophet, to the priest, and to the nation. Everybody got it? Here's a sign. And we know that it is a sign to everyone because, you'll notice verse 1, it's to be written on a placard. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take to yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters,'" what would be the implication, "so that everybody can" what? "Read it. And here is the name of the son. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." The word Gileon does not refer to a scroll or a stone, but rather to a flat piece of wood, a plaque written in plain English, so to speak, so that everybody can read it. And the message is one word, actually a name, the name of the second child born to Isaiah, his second son, Malchir, Shalal, Ashbaz. Swift to the booty and speedy is the prey. This is quite a sign. A plaque that is bearing the name of an unborn son whose name means swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. What exactly does that mean? Let's continue. Verse 3 and 4. "So I," Isaiah writes first person, "approach the prophetess." That's his wife. She's not a prophetess as he is a prophet. She is a prophetess because she is married to a prophet. Okay? Everybody got that? "So I approached the prophet," which, by the way, is a euphemism for marital intimacy. Okay? "I approached the prophetess, and she" what? "Conceived and gave birth to" son. "And then the Lord said to me, 'You shall name him. Swift is the booty, and speedy is the prey. You shall name him Malchir Shalal Hashbaz.'" For, here's the implication, not only is the name significant, but the timing of his birth is also significant. "For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be carried away before the king of Assyria." So here we have this picture. He approaches his wife, a euphemism for intimacy. She gives birth to a son, and she names him as God has instructed her. And what does the sign mean? The sign means this, that when this second boy is born, before he is old enough to say mama or daddy. And I asked Deb about that. That's usually within the first year, right? Everybody kind of remember some of that, ladies? So within a year of his birth, before a year of his birth, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is the wealth of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria shall be carried away before King Assyria. What does that mean? What that means is this threat that you're all worried about, that you're not trusting God for, but trusting Assyria for, this threat will be done away with. Not only will they not capture Jerusalem, but they will be plundered themselves. In other words, they will be laid, so to speak, to rest. Has everybody got the picture? And so when you look at Syria, their capital was Damascus. When you think of the northern territory, Israel, their capital was Samaria. Damascus and Samaria will be plundered and left for essentially nothing. So everything you're worried about in distrusting me over, before this child can say mama or daddy, all that will have been resolved. And what is God saying? Who's doing this? I'm doing this. I'm doing this. And this will happen before Isaiah's second son can say mommy or daddy. That's the point. What is the point? The point is this, that we fear things, and sometimes we look to that which is visible and tactile and something we can grasp and see, and sometimes those things end up being our snare, where all the while God is there asking, looking, expecting us to turn to Him and to trust in Him. Like I mentioned last week, I think it's the oddest thing in the world that the American dollar bill says, "In God we trust." Where I would say as a culture, like the last thing we trust in is God, what we do trust in is the American dollar bill, right? You don't have to look anywhere else. God can be trusted. Would you say that, just to bring this to home, would you say I think this is something that every Christian struggles with? You know, is the first thing we do call the doctor? Is the first thing we do go to God? Is the first thing we do check out the checkbook or, right? Hire a lawyer. We take all these steps, and maybe when they all fail and we're left with nowhere else to look or to go, then we turn to God, right? And all along, God is wanting to be trusted. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. All your ways, what? Acknowledge Him, and He will. Do you believe that? By the way, this judgment, remember this judgment, which is one of maybe three of the major judgments in the entire Old Testament, will come upon Judah because they have not trusted God. You know, third only to probably the Edenic curse and the flood comes the Babylonian deportation. And why? Because God's people have not trusted in Him. So this is more serious than we might want to believe. At least it is obviously in Scripture and therefore in the mind and heart of God. God wants us to trust Him. I mean, think about Jesus, what He says in the Gospels, right? Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. You can't change this. You can't change that. What you can do is trust Me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, and everything else shall be added unto you. In other words, if you make Me number one, make Me the priority, make Me the one you trust in, I'll take care of everything else in your life. And so they didn't. And here they find themselves in a terrible situation. In verses 5 through 10, here comes the analogy. It really brings this all home, right? This is really kind of where we struggle, why the temptation not to trust God exists in the heart of His people. Look at verse 5 and following. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected," key word, rejected, "the gentle flowing waters of Siloah, and rejoiced in Rezidon and the son of Remelia. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong, abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glories, and it will rise up over its channels and over its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow it. It will pass through it. It will reach to your necks. It will spread its wings and fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O people, be shattered, give ear, all remotest parts of the earth, gird yourselves, let yet be shattered, that is prepared, but your preparation isn't going to help. Devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted, state a proposal, it not stand, for God is with us." This is powerful because in this analogy, what we see is a practical lesson, not only for Israel at this time, but for all of us. In verse 6, you see this phrase, the gentle flowing waters of Siloah. You know what that is? That's a little brook just outside of Jerusalem. And this little brook, this little insufficient, unnoticed, easy to miss over piece of water represents God. Okay? And at the same time, it seems, this little flowing brook seems to be meek and inadequate, and that is compared to, in the minds and hearts of the people, verse 7, to what's referred to as the abundant flowing waters of the Euphrates, and that's the Assyrians. And so here, are we going to trust in the little unnoticed babbling brook, or are we going to trust in the mighty Euphrates? And that's because, you know what? That's because God is invisible, right? So bring that home. Why do we struggle trusting in God? Because at times God seems distant. God seems ethereal. God seems maybe less than real at sometimes, maybe. God seems like a babbling brook, when what we really need is we need something like the Euphrates. We need power, tactile, visible, tangible. And that's what's going on here. And the paradox is this, that what may appear less concrete, i.e. God, may in fact be the greatest, and what appears the greatest may in fact end up drowning you. Maybe the principle goes something like this, for them and us. To rightly trust God, we have to look beyond what we can see. Yes? Faith is what? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You have to look beyond the visible. You have to look beyond natural appearance. And so the Assyrian army in this section is compared to the Euphrates River, and it's rightly so, because after all, when the Assyrians come to Jerusalem, they got to cross the Euphrates. Also, the Euphrates River dwarfed any kind of water anywhere in all of the Holy Land, both to the north and to the south. There's nothing like the Euphrates. The Jordan, I've actually baptized people in the Jordan. It's nothing. It's this high, as wide as this. It's nothing. There is no great bodies of water in Israel. So if they were ever to travel that far to get to the Tigris-Euphrates valleys and see the great Euphrates River, it was overwhelming to them, right? It was this massive whitewater, huge, voluminous river, uncompared to anything in their land. And the Assyrians would cross over that as they would transgress their way towards Israel. It was unprecedented power and might. In the minds of these people. And this is the river God is saying that you're trusting in, and it's going to nearly drown you, right? And again, to draw you back to these verses, you'll notice that it'll come up to your neck, right? It's going to flow, verse 8, into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to your neck. And the idea is that it will nearly what? Drown you. And the reason it doesn't drown you, the reason you are left with just the ability to stay alive comes at the very end of verse 8, when he ends abruptly by saying, oh what? Amen. And oh, God is with us. So let's pause. You didn't trust me for this threat, Assyria and Israel. You trusted in the Assyrians. The Assyrians will become the real threat, and they're going to sweep into your land. You don't have to worry about these two. Before the son can say, Mama, Daddy, they'll be done away with. The Assyrians are your threat, and the reason they'll become your threat is because you trusted in them and you didn't trust in me, and when they come, they're going to take over your land, they're going to flood into your land, they're going to leave you almost near for drowned and dead, and the only thing that will rescue you is the second child, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And the implication is this. They won't utterly destroy my people, and they won't utterly destroy my land, because my people and my land ultimately do not belong to Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians. They belong to who? Emmanuel. Everybody? And when that is stated at the end of verse 8, the whole nature of the rest of this thing changes. It's as if once Emmanuel is brought up, everything is set back into perspective, if that makes sense. And so, yes, your distrust in God will bring judgment, but that judgment will not destroy you nor your land, because the land and you belong to Emmanuel. And this, by the way, here's the whole point. This is your only hope. The only thing that you can truly trust in. Truly trust in. A few thoughts before we kind of do away with this, or end tonight and turn to some prayer, is the idea that in light of the promise of Emmanuel, and we will see Emmanuel hard-pressed next week, great passage, can't wait to get to it, but here were the threats of their misplaced trust. One of them is in verse 10. Notice what God says to Judah and Ahaz through Isaiah. Devise a plan, but it will be what? state a proposal, but it will what? In other words, do all the creative thinking you can do, create your plans, your devices, right? You can do whatever you want to do. If you're not trusting in me, the plans of men are the plans of mice, right? That's the idea. And that's exactly what they did. And it led to their fall. And so one thing they trusted in is human effort, you know, their plans thwarted. And why is that? Why is that? Now look at this verse. Look at this verse. It's powerful. Devise a plan. It'll be thwarted. State your proposals. It not stand. Why? For God is with us. For Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel. The only rightful place of trust. Attempt, threat, a danger, is in verse 12 and 13. You are not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Do you know how many, you know, as a pastor, how many conspiracies I've been told about? I mean, you know, everything, something takes place in the Middle East or this. I mean, I get email. It's just like, if I followed all this stuff, I would be in a lunatic bin, right? Because everybody's got one, and they're sure they're right. What is a conspiracy? Anybody want to give me a best stab definition of a conspiracy? Anybody?
Something that is not
going to
happen.
What's a current conspiracy right now? Israel caused 9/11. There's a conspiracy. Anybody got another one? Huh? No? Nobody's got one?
There's a definition in my Kindle.
Good. Yes, Kindle away.
Excuse me, the definition in my Kindle is, conspiracy is a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful.
That's very good. The actual Hebrew word is very close to that. The actual Hebrew word literally means behind closed door dealings. The Illuminati, right? All those kind of things. And so, in particular, it has the idea of unlawful alliances. You know, you remember Reagan and Oliver North and the Iran-Contra affair, all that conspiracy stuff. And so, very much so, at the time of Isaiah, people are saying conspiracy this, and the Assyrians, and who's lined up with this, and what's about the Egyptians, and what are we doing with, and everybody's talking, God's saying, don't fear these things. Can I tell you right now, if you're a conspiracist, God says in Isaiah 8, don't fear those things, you better fear me. Don't dread those things, you better dread me. I'm your fear, I'm your dread. Because those things don't take place unless God sovereignly allows those things to take place. And if they do take place, it's for his purpose, always. And so if it's for the purpose of God, it won't be thwarted anyway. And so we see in this text, we see two dangerous things. We see that Israel was turning towards their human efforts. That is, they were devising plans and stating proposals. Secondly, they were engaging in conspiracy and conspiracy theories, all kinds of behind-the-door dealings and unlawful alliances. And God saying to them, listen, I'm with you, Emmanuel, God with us. You don't have to fear these things. You need to fear me. You don't have to dread these things. You need to dread me. This is practical to our day and age, is it not? A third and terrible, woeful, another danger for Israel, takes place in verse 19. When they say to you, do what? Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? You know what Israel was doing? Or Judah, rather. Judah was, they were going to the occult. They were going to all kinds of soothsayers and seeking all kinds of oracles. And is that a common in our land? Psychic hotline and horoscopes and everybody's. And so everybody's consulting all this stuff. And does it lead to life and health and goodness and blessing? No. It leads to death. It leads to death. The key to this passage is in verse 20 and also verse 16 and 17. So the question I want to end with tonight is, how then are the people of God, were the people of God, to trust him? And in verse 20, notice what it says, to the law and to the testimony. And if your Bible's like mine, behind that, you know what there is? A big exclamation point. Turn to the law. Turn to the testimony of God, which is starts with a synonym. Wouldn't come out. Is a synonym for the law. Turn to the law. Turn to the testimony. And if they do not speak according to this word, whose word? God's word. You know what? It's because they have no dawn. You know what that is? There's no light. There's no hope. There's no promise. There's no understanding. It's black night in their heart. And the other one comes in verse 16 and 17. Notice this. What does it say? Bind the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. What does that mean? Bind your heart in the word of God. How do you trust God? Bind it in the word of God. You know, there's so many disciplines to the Christian life. There really are. And as a pastor of church, I have people that are very exercised and anxious and passionate about evangelism, about prayer, about worship, and all those things are great and wonderful. But I can't do everything. But there's one thing I know, and that is we must, as God's people in this generation, this church and every true faithful church, must bind our hearts to the word of God. We better know what it says. We better believe it. We better cling to it. I mean, and if you don't, here comes the torrents. Here comes the torrents. So bind it. You get the idea. Wrap yourself. You know, if you've ever seen, I always picture when we got stuck in an airport not too long ago, Deb and I, and there was a Hasidic Jew. And I remember he was getting all ready for the hour of prayer, and it was quite a show. You know, you remember Jesus talking about them putting on a show? This guy had his big black hat and his beard and all that, took everything off, and he got out his leather thing, strapped his arm. You know, you ever seen that? You never seen a Hasidic Jew pray? Strapped his arm, remember, because in the Shema, you bind these to your forehead, got out of thing, bind it to your heart, wrap it around. Everybody understand what I'm saying? So he went through all this thing, puts on his prayer shawl, and everybody in the airport's like this. You can imagine, right? Everybody, because, you know, you don't get to see this all the time, starts genuflecting, you know, praying in Hebrew. I mean, this big show of, but I always think about that. Binding, just wrapping yourself, your mind, your conscience, your will, your behavior, your understanding, your instincts, everything in the word of God. Like Spurgeon said, if somebody cuts you, you ought to bleed bibline, which I guess means if they cut you, you bleed Bible verses or something like that. But that's the idea of binding yourself. And so what is the key to trusting God in the mixed up, crazy world? Binding yourself in the testimony of the law among my disciples. And notice this, verse 17, and to wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, but I will look eagerly for him. That is to say this, we wrap our hearts, our minds in the truth of Scripture. Can everybody say amen to that, right? And we wait for God. We don't jump in quick alliances, make steady remedy, take things into our own hands, turn to other sources. We wait. We wait, even though it may appear that God is not there. Right? But what does Isaiah said? But yet, even though his face seems to be hidden, the end of verse 17, I will eagerly look for him. In other words, I absolutely know he's going to show up when I need him. Make sense? I'm done. Any thoughts, comments tonight?